Open your Bibles to Genesis. It seems very simple concept, but probably took me years to come across, and that is it's all. It's much easier to teach what you know than what you don't know. Yeah, real simple. It shouldn't have taken so long to learn it. Things that that we're learning in seminary classes then are the easiest things to teach. So this is a portion of the angelology class from this last semester. And you'll recognize the portion of Scripture, of course, from Genesis chapter 6 is the account of the flood and Noah. Genesis in chapter 6. So just before we begin to look at the Scripture here, we'll ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this afternoon. We thank you for the services this morning. And Lord, we thank you for this first day of the week when we have an opportunity to fill our minds with your Scripture, and Lord, to have it expounded to us that we may understand it. And Father, I pray that you'd help us, that we might think on, meditate on the things that we've learned already today. And Lord, help us by your Spirit to make the appropriate application to our own lives. And Lord, it is a privilege to have your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me now to rightly divide the word of truth. And Lord, that we'd be as ready to receive your word as you are to give it. Father, we thank you again for the time. Ask your blessing upon it now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at the giants today. So we're going to start in 6 and 4. There were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Giants in the earth. Now the giants here in the Hebrew is Nephilim. And the Nephilim occurs one other time. And so we're going to take a look at that right away as well. Numbers 13 and 33. Numbers 13 and 33. 13, the last verse in that chapter. And there we saw the giants, that's Nephilim, the sons of Anak. So we have his designation here, which goes along with these Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. That's also Nephilim. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Same, as grasshoppers. So, giants. Giants after the flood. Here in Numbers, having to do with there being giants in the land of promise. And back here in Genesis of chapter 6, we have giants. Now this, of course, is before God is bringing them into that promised land, but we have giants as well. Both Nephilim. Now, these are the two places where, the two verses where Nephilim show up. But now there's another word in the Old Testament for giants, which is Rephaim. So if you look with me in Deuteronomy and chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we'll begin with verses 10 and 11. It says, the Immim dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, which also were accounted giants, that's the Rephaim, as the Anakim. But the Moabites called them Emim. So now we're making some connections here. We've already seen in our verse concerning the Nephaim there in Numbers 13:33 that the Nephaim are related to Anakim, or Anak, and here the Anakim. And so we have this connection that leads us to believe that the Nephaim and the Rephaim, Nephilim, excuse me, Nephilim and Rephaim are terms that are basically can be equated. They seem to be interchangeable. However, they teach us different things about the giants. The Rephaim literally translates something like the fallen ones. And the Rephaim translates something like dead ones or dead spirits. So we learn different things from the two words. But the remainder of the times that giant shows up in the Old Testament, it's all that the Hebrew word Rephaim. As we said, the Nephilim, only in those two verses and those three times. All right, back to Genesis and 6. And we're going to deal a little bit here with what has resulted in giants. So we'll begin in verse 1 here of chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So, we'll read on. Verse 3. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then we have, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children of them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So the definition of terms here becomes important in understanding where these giants came from. The Protestant tradition here has to do with an understanding that the sin was that of intermarrying, an intermarrying of the daughters of the Canaanite line with the sons of Seth. So that means that the definition of the term then, sons of God, would be the sons of Seth, and that the daughters would be the Canaanites. And of course, if you flip back a few pages, we would get that from Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. The end of chapter 4 gives us Cain's line, and chapter 5 on through gives us Seth's line. So that's, again, that's the Protestant tradition, is that the sin then is an intermarrying. It's a God intended to keep his the line of Seth pure, and so he didn't want an intermarrying. And that, again, it requires that the daughters are of the Cain line, sons of the Seth line. And then that leads us to the penalty. How does the penalty fit the crime? There was intermarrying at other times in the Old Testament. within the nation of the Jews, and it didn't result in a flood at those times. So there's a sense in which the penalty here of destroying the world save for eight people, a question of whether or not the penalty fits the crime. There's also a difficulty with that interpretation in that if you look through the genealogy in the Cain line, at no point through those verses does it mention sons and daughters. There are sons of Cain listed, and there is one female listed, but again, in no place is it sons and daughters. However, the sons and daughters phraseology is repeated several times in chapter 5, which has to do with that lineage of Seth. So for us to say that it was the daughters of Cain and the sons of Seth doesn't follow the direction that the scripture is taking us. It's taking us in a direction that emphasizes the daughters in the line of Seth, not daughters in the line of Cain. So it also doesn't follow the direction that the scripture seems to be going. Another problem is that there are other occurrences that we have in scripture where we have this phraseology, the sons of God. And three of those are in Job. So let's take a look at a few of those and see how clear those passages are concerning who it's speaking of. I believe the first is in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now the scene here has to do with this prelude. These first three chapters of Job deal with a setting of the stage. It's a part of the narrative that Job didn't have while he was going through the ordeal that he went through. But it's been put in for our understanding so that when we begin to read the book of Job, we have a lot of insight into what's occurring that Job didn't have. And so what's going on here is that we understand that Job has been put to the circumstance that he's in due to a situation that's occurring between God and Satan, where God essentially asks Satan the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God sets Job out and really stakes his reputation on Job. It puts a great deal to Job's reputation. So what's occurring is that there's a council of some sort that's occurring in heaven. And we get here some of who was attending this council. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So who is attending this council in heaven? Well, the Lord's there. As Mark pointed out, this is Lord all in caps. This is Lord Jehovah. And the sons of God and Satan. So we know that Satan is a member of the angelic host, howbeit a fallen member. And so term the sons of God here is obviously in this passage not men like you and I. These are obviously part of the angelic host. Because there weren't men like you and I in these council meetings in heaven. The next would be Job and chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. This ordeal is laid out to us in a couple of different tests. As you recall, Satan first got permission to take away all of Job's possessions, and then second, he got permission from God to afflict Job physically, though not kill him. And so that's why this is repeated twice, this verse, which is very similar. Both were council meetings. Both were had similar membership, and permission was given to Satan to do the things that he did. These are really in Scripture. These are some of the key passages that we have in understanding what power Satan has. That he has derived power. He has ability. He has that ability that God gives him. That is clearly taught here, that Satan can do only that which he's been given to do, and he can't do beyond that. There are very strict parameters set upon him, and he can operate within those parameters, but he can't operate beyond that. That's also seen in the temptation of Christ there in the gospel. In the wilderness, where Satan offers to give the Lord power, but he offers to give him authority that's been given to him. So he's offering to give to the Lord authority that he had already been given. Another teaching that confirms shows us again what we learn here from Job. Now, there are two other passages that you just may want to note. We're not going to turn there, but the third place in Job is Job 38 and verse 7. And then the next place, the last place in the Old Testament that this phraseology occurs, is in Daniel 3 and 25. And in that location, 3 and 25, it does not seem to refer to angelic host, but to a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. So there is a little bit of variety on this phraseology, but in no place do we get the idea that these, the sons of God here, that this phrase would be men. So, it's much more likely here that the, in the definition of terms, that we would go with the sons of God here in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6 would be angelic host, and that the daughters would be the daughters of Seth. And it is then a result of some sort of unholy union, unintended union, that is the result, that is resulting in the giants. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Verse 4, and there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. So we definitely know that there's some sort of appropriation going on here. The question isn't, is there some sort of appropriation going on? The question is simply, who are the players? And the Scripture seems to bear out that the players are sons of God being part of the angelic host, and then the daughters being the daughters of Seth. Now, what does other Scripture have to say about that? If we turn to the New Testament and Jude, the book of Jude, right before Revelations, Jude 1:6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So the simile there that's given to us at the beginning of verse 7, even as, makes a comparison for us. We have to make some sort of comparison. And the comparison is what has occurred to the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, and he hath reserved in everlasting chains, a comparison between that and what is occurring in the latter part of verse 7. And the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. So where else in Scripture might we find angels, which are in verse 6, fornicating and going after strange flesh? There's not another occurrence in Scripture where the inspired word gives us that account, but they're in Genesis and chapter 6. Now, there are objections made to this interpretation. One has to do with a verse in Matthew 22, Gospel of Matthew 22, chapter 22. 22 and 30. Matthew 22 and 30, Jesus says, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." So then we know that the angels, at least the angels in heaven, are not involved in procreation. Marriage is for procreation, and they neither marry nor are given her marriage. So it leads us to the understanding that angels in their original estate are not involved in procreation. Now, but we have there from Jude that the angels which kept not their first estate. And so our argument there for this then is that certainly the angels which have not fallen, the holy angels, are not involved in any procreation. There's no need for that. But how about those angels which left their first estate? Were they involved in that sort of activity? The Scripture seems to suggest that that's the case. And if not that case, then what case is it speaking of? Also, let's take a look, before we leave the New Testament here, in 2 Peter 2:4. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivereth them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, and the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter connects for us again these events. He connects for us the events of the flood and something that occurred to angels where they weren't spared, but due to sin were cast down. So when we take these verses and put them together, I think they paint a fairly clear picture for us of what has occurred back here in Genesis and chapter 6. We'll go back there again. Now, it's one thing for us to make this particular argument about the interpretation of this verse. And you have to understand that if you expound this interpretation of this verse to many in Christendom, you're going to get a chuckle. You're going to get a laugh. They're going to think you a radical. It's not a position that's, as I said, widely held. But the opposing position, which we've laid out, it goes no further than this. It doesn't work anywhere else. But the interpretation that the Scripture seems to fill out really does serve a purpose. If we consider, again, as we have numerous times, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, of course we have the seed promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we have the seed promise, and Adam and Eve were affected by hearing it. They believed it, and we have evidence of that because in 4:1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, this in the Hebrew, it's possible that this can be translated, I have gotten a man, even the Lord. She had in mind the fulfillment of the seed promise with her firstborn. Four and the last verse, chapter 4 and 26, let's start in 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So she was looked for the fulfillment in Cain. It turned out not to be Cain because he had slew Abel. It wasn't Abel because Abel had been slain. And now she looks and thinks it's Seth. So this issue is being brought back to us. The seed promise has been given, and there's an interest in the seed promise. Because the seed promise is how God is going to eventually deal with this seemingly insurmountable problem of sin. You know, how is man going to be redeemed? And the seed promise addresses that. So, if Satan is going to thwart God's plan of redemption, if he's going to thwart God's plan of how to have a holy nation, how to have a family of his own, a family of sons and daughters, if Satan's going to thwart that plan, how is he going to attack it? He has to attack it in how it's going to be fulfilled, how it's going to be brought through. It's going to be brought through the seed promise. Now, the seed promise here deals with procreation. Now, it's not that serpent is going to have baby serpents, but we know that the evil personage behind the serpent is the devil. And the seed of the woman now, that is going to be that in some respect, she's going to be instrumental in this bringing of the one that's going to deliver. And we have that bore out by her believing that the seed promise had been fulfilled, perhaps in Cain, perhaps in Abel, and perhaps in Seth. So there's interest in that. So now, what then would be Satan's interest in the seed promise? He'd have an interest, wouldn't he, in somehow thwarting that seed promise. So if by strange cohabitation between the sons of God being angels and the daughters of Seth results in a line of giants, a line which is essentially some sort of half-breed, some sort of perversion, then that would mean that if the line of the human race were polluted to the extent that that there no longer was potential on earth for the seed to come through the woman, then that seed promise would be thwarted. So when you look at it from that point of view, now the flood, which destroys all of mankind, save for eight people, that now makes good sense, doesn't it? Yeah, that really makes good sense. God needed to preserve that line, and he does. He preserves it through Noah and his family. And the rest is destroyed because there was nothing but violence and wickedness amongst this race, this hybrid race of giants. Now, we learn some other things about giants. Before we leave this topic area, one of the promises for God's line was the seed promise. A second promise that we see is that the seed would come in a particular location, right? The seed would come in the land. Now, we've already read that Nephaim occurs two times. We see it first in Genesis here in 6, and then we see it in Numbers 13 dealing with when God is bringing Israel into the land. Now, isn't that interesting? Two occurrences of giants. First occurrence of giants is to try and pollute the seed line. Now, Satan fails there. He fails, and the seed line continues through Noah. And we have, in fact, in Genesis chapter 9, where Noah prophetically says concerning his son Shem, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem," in 9 and 26. So Shem, which is essentially translates the name, Shem is related to Jehovah God. And so Shem is the blessed line. It's the line which the seed promise is going to come through. So there is a line which God intends. Satan is, we say Satan is not a creator, but he is an imitator. And it is interesting, back in verse 4 of chapter 6, the last part of verse 4, that these giants were known as men of renown. Now, renown there in the Hebrew is Shem. So it's basically men of the name. So Satan had a people after his name, just as God had a people after his name. But again, we have this occurrence of the giants basically two times recorded for us. First, in trying to thwart the seed promise. And God sees to it that that doesn't occur. Now, the next was that the seed was going to be born in the land. So when Israel came to come to the land, who was in the land to keep them out? The giants again. That's the next time we see the giants. So, now, we don't have recorded for us again how the giants became to be in the in those days in Cana, but we have one account of how it's occurred, and so why not apply what we know to the second occurrence of giants? So two different times we have Satan attempting to thwart the purpose of God, two times with giants. And sadly, it really is sad in both occasions, isn't it? Here we have, the world of men destroyed, save for eight people. And in the account of Israel coming into the land, we have, eight of the ten spies saying, we can't take this land. We're like grasshoppers before them. That must have been, to say the least, very disappointing to God to have them come back with that answer when God fully intended to meet that promise of the seed being born in the land. And the giants weren't going to stop that. They weren't going to thwart God's plan. But part of the point here is seeing that it really folds together perfectly with Scripture, this interpretation of the giants, and how Satan attempted to use a line of people after his name to thwart God's line. There's a few different verses that we have concerning where the giants were in the land. Now, we don't need to turn to these, but there were giants in Joshua 13, verses 11 and 12. There were giants in an area of Gilead, which would have been northeast of Jerusalem. And in Joshua 15 and 8, there were giants north of Jerusalem in the land of Ephraim, and then the area south and southeast of Jerusalem in 2 Samuel 5, 18 and 20, we have a term called the Valley of Rephaim, which is where the Philistines were. And the Scripture describes for us where the giants were in the land. Also, we know that the giants were west of the Dead Sea in the land of Ammon and Moab, because the Scripture tells us that God gave Moab the land that did belong to giants, same as Ammon gave him the land. Those two sons of Lot gave those two sons lands that had belonged to the giants. So, before we move on from this point, just a little bit of application is that I wonder how often we run into situations like that in our life where we see giants of one sort or another. You know, God wants us to do something, and we see a looming in our path something that for us is as these giants were, some 12 and a half feet tall, maybe. You know, we see something 12 and a half feet tall and think, oh, I can't go that way. But that, we need to be careful. If God has set something for us to do, then there's no sense in allowing any sort of giant to stand in the way of doing what it is that God wants us to do. Because He's going to see to it that gets done, irregardless of how big those giants are. He took care of a world of giants in the flood. And as we know, he also took care of the giants in the land of Cana. And David was a giant slayer. And the servants of David were a giant slayer. And Moses was a giant slayer. And God gave them, these men, the ability to dispatch of these these people that were put there to thwart God's plan. Okay. Now, there's a few other connections I think that we ought to make. Another indication that we have that this works well is that we have to deal with why it is that Moses, throughout the book of Genesis, really records for us a number of abnormalities. It begins with giants procreating with the daughters of men. It includes bigamy, which was Lamech involved in. It includes sodomy. It includes barren wombs. It includes impotent men. It includes the rape of Diana. It includes the harlotry of Judah. So this issue is recorded by Moses in Genesis on several occasions going through that book. And it helps us understand why Moses was needing to record those events as they came up, because each one of them represents a threat to what God intended. And so we see, as it were, as we read through Genesis, we see the threat come up, and we see how God deals with it. And we see the threat come up, and we see how God deals with it. We see the threat come up, and we see how God deals with it. We see how faithful God is to keep his word, and how his arm is not short. He's not incapable of dealing with those issues. There's one more connection here that I'd like to make, and that is if you turn with me to Proverbs, we see Rephaim. You know what? If you're, we're going to go one place before that. Isaiah. I want to see what God has in store for these Rephaim. Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 and 14. Says, they are dead, they are not alive. They are deceased, that's Rephaim. They shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them, and made all their memory to perish. Now, there is a wording in this passage that has to do with the resurrection. And so contextually, there's no reason not to believe that the rising here is contextually a resurrection. They are dead. They shall not live. They are deceased. That's Rephaim. They shall not rise. I think it's reasonable to come to the conclusion from this scripture that God doesn't have a resurrection plan for the Rephaim or for the Nephilim. And there are some passages in the Psalms which, wish and depict and pray for a great deal of violence upon certain enemies of God. That made much more sense to me when seen in light of the fact that some of those people that David is praying these imprecatory prayers about may well be these race of Nephilim or Rephaim, which have no place in God's resurrection plan. They shall not rise. So now to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. The scripture makes one more connection for us here in Proverbs. We're going to look at Proverbs 2 and 18, and then Proverbs 9 and 18. 2 and 18, and then 9 and 18. 2 and 18 says, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Now, the dead there is Rephaim. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the Rephaim. Now, if you read the context of Proverbs 2 here, this is speaking of the immoral woman. So the scripture is making a connection for us between immorality and the Rephaim. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the Rephaim. And chapter 9 and verse 18. But he knoweth not that the Rephaim are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Again, if you're recognizing the portion of Proverbs here, this is again dealing with the immorality. It's the immoral woman again. But he knoweth not that the Rephaim are there. So, now, it takes, putting together what we know about the Rephaim. The Rephaim were guilty of some sort of aberration that was outside of God's purpose. And we know clearly from Genesis chapter 2 that the purpose of God is one man, one woman. And that one man and one woman are from his race, the race of man, not from the realm, not from the angelic realm. And so the scriptures are making a connection for us here between that which is occurring outside of God's plan and the Rephaim, that there's a sense in which if we're behaving in a way that's outside of God's plan, who are we acting like? We're acting like the Rephaim. We're acting like the Nephilim. The scripture, wants us to see here that we're really, really outside of God's plan here. We're outside of God's intended purpose, way outside of God's intended purpose, because the connection is to Rephaim. If we're involved in that sort of thing. Now, that helps us, I think, understand some of the passages that we see in the New Testament concerning the same thing. So if you go with me to 1 Corinthians, and we'll finish up with a couple of verses here in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, 6 and 18. Now, Paul here is dealing, of course, with fornication. Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So there's a dishonoring of the body. There's a dishonoring of God's plan. You're not glorifying God if you're behaving outside of God's prescribed plan. You're fornicating, which is, again, leads us back to the behavior of Satan, the Rephaim. We see this in clearly in what the parts of the mystery of the gospel is. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16, we see the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So the incarnation, the God-man, that's the mystery of godliness. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is our Savior. That's the mystery of godliness. And now 2 Thessalonians, the counterpart, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now I'm looking for a particular phrase here. Verse 7 in the same chapter. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. So the overall topic here is the mystery of iniquity. Well, what's the mystery of the iniquity? Well, we know from Revelations 13 and 3 that there's going to be the embodiment of, the beast and the man who is the Antichrist, and he will die, and he'll have a wound unto death, but he'll be raised up again. But the mystery of iniquity we're seeing in the Old Testament as this hybrid race, this half-breed race of Rephaim, Nephilim, that Satan attempted at that point to overthrow God's promise. But throughout the Scripture, we see these attempts culminating or coming to a head with the Revelations 13:3 passage. So Satan has his imitation of those mysteries. The mystery of godliness is our Savior, and the mystery of iniquity, in part, has to do with the giants. Lastly, Acts 15:29. We'll stop there. Acts 15, is the Jerusalem Council. I've read this at times and wondered why the list of things that are prohibited, not so much questioning them, but wondering why what things are on the list are on the list and why other things are left off the list. You know, there are any number of sins that may have been put to the list. But here in verse 29 of Acts 15 and 29, this was the result of the meeting that they had, that he abstained from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. It helped me understand a little bit why that sin was listed there, because that is one that really represents, at least in the Old Testament, we see it as the spirit of Antichrist, working against the promise of the Messiah, and then again. Being involved in that, even as time went on, was something that showed that there wasn't an alignment with God's plan, and really working outside of that. So, we'll close there. Thank you for your attendance. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the Scripture. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that you are a merciful and a gracious God. And Lord, if we seek mercy from you, Lord, that you are gracious and that you're kind and that you're loving. Lord, if we are willing to confess and to repent, Lord, that you will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we thank you for what the Scriptures teach us. And Lord, pray that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you and Lord, is a good example to those around us, and Father, in no way lends credence to that which has been an enemy to you. And we thank you now for all that you'll do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.